Joshua chapter 3, we'll read the first 11 verses. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people." And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When ye come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan." And we'll stop the reading there. And I just draw your attention back to the last phrase of verse 4, which is really the theme and the thought for this afternoon. "For ye have not passed this way heretofore." Several generations ago, during one of the most turbulent of the desert wars in the Middle East, a spy was captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. The general, a man of intelligence and compassion, had adopted a strange and unusual custom in such cases. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. The prisoner could either face a firing squad or pass through the black door. As the moment of the execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him for a short final interview, the primary purpose of which was to receive the answer of the doomed man to the query, "What shall it be, the firing squad or the black door?" This was not an easy decision, and the prisoner hesitated, but soon made it known that he much preferred the firing squad to the unknown horrors that might await him behind the ominous and mysterious door. Not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced that the grim sentence had been fulfilled. The general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, "You see how it is with men. They will always prefer the known to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined. Yet I gave him his choice. What lies beyond the black door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general, "and I've only known a few brave enough to take it." And really it illustrates the fact of that truth that people are afraid of the unknown, and they would even prefer a horrific known to a mere unknown, which could be bad or which could be good. Most people prefer to choose what they know and what they see to what is unknown and unseen. And there is a great fear in the hearts of men to the unknown future. That fear and the unknown, they go together. Often we define fear as false evidence appearing real. It's like it's things that aren't actually real, but it's things we imagine might happen. And these fears arise, but they're not actually necessarily a real thing that we should be fearing. And this is what has captured the hearts of so many people. In their desperation to know the future, people will turn to fortune tellers, experts, computer modelling, and all sorts of things that purport to predict the future. Of course, they all fail, and they're not safe or reliable guides for the future. Even the most powerful computers, and they use these things, and they've got these computer models that's going to tell us what the climate's going to do. And for decades, these computers have been saying, "Oh, the polar ice caps are going to melt. It's never going to rain again. And all the islands are going to be submerged," and all these things that haven't come to pass. but the computer models. And see, they're trying to figure out the future, but they have no idea. And this is foolish man's wisdom trying to figure these things out. The only trustworthy guide for the future is the only one who knows the future, that is the Almighty God. Who else can we trust? Who else knows the future? Only God. And so why would we trust anyone else or anything else? Now, so here we in Joshua 3, the children of Israel were about to pass into the promised land. After 40 years in the wilderness, the previous unbelieving generation were gone, and it was now time to go in to possess the land. The familiarity of the Sinai Peninsula was now to make way for the unknown of Canaan. They knew all that area. They'd gone. They basically just traveled around almost aimlessly, just waiting for that generation to pass away. They knew that place pretty well, and they'd progressed through Moab, and they were ready to pass over Jordan. But here, this was unknown territory. Not completely unknown. They knew a little of what was there. They knew it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They knew there were some grapes there. There's some massive grapes. Remember, the spies brought those grapes back. And they knew this was a very fruitful land. They knew also that it had some strong walled cities, difficult cities to capture. And they also knew there were giants in the land, the sons of Anak. And that was the report of the spies back in Numbers 13. So they knew a little bit about what was in that promised land of Canaan. But it was a limited knowledge. But as they entered the unknown, God would ensure that they entered the right way so that they would be prosperous and victorious and not fail and not be defeated. And he was going to make sure that they entered the right way. And in the same way, as we enter 2023, and it's getting hard, difficult to even pronounce that 2023, and I'm only just getting used to saying and writing down 22. And now we're into 2023, can you believe it? We only know a little of what lies before us. It's largely unknown to us. We can't really know we can make plans. We might have an appointment. This might be happening and so forth. But even that can all change. There's so much that is unknown about what is to come this year. And the people of this world will stumble blindly into the new year with fear and uncertainty, wholly unprepared for the events that are coming. And things are going to happen to them, and it's just going to floor them. And they're going to be crushed by the events that happen to them, whatever it is, whether it's personal events or whether it's global events. The people of this world without God are not prepared. But God's people are not so. While we are not shown all the details of the future, God has equipped us to enter the unknown future prepared for all that will before us. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That God has enabled us to do that. So how must we enter the unknown of 2023? Well, first of all, with a reverential priority of spirit. We've got to put first things first, and we've got to have the right priorities as we enter into this year. Now, Joshua, this great leader of God's people, he demonstrates the soberness and watchfulness that is needed as we progress and go into this year. You see there in the verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning. That in itself tells us something about his preparedness and how serious he took these things and what was about to take place. He rose early in the morning. And you find this is a theme throughout the scripture. God's saints have always shown their devotion to God by rising early to commune with him. You find Abraham would rise up early in the morning. The Lord Jesus himself, he would rise up in the morning, rising up a great while before day. Mark 1 verse 35, to do what? He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. If any human being who ever lived didn't need to get up early and didn't need to pray, it was the Son of God. Yet he did so, a great while before day. And how much more ought we to be doing that as well? Okay, and so he shows how serious this is and how he took this so seriously. And knowing the hour and the eternal realities at stake, we ought to be urgent in our work for the Lord. I said there needs to be an urgency. This isn't a time to be just slumbering and just, you know, taking our ease and sleeping in and just easing through life. No, we're engaged in a war. We have strong, powerful enemies. And eternal souls are at stake, not just our own, but those we have a responsibility for to take the gospel to. And so there needs to be an urgency, soberness, a vigilance. Psalm 119, verse 60. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Ephesians 5, verse 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeem the time. Don't waste it. You treasure up every moment, every minute, and don't allow it to be lost. No, redeem it. And so you see, even Joshua himself, see how he starts this embarking on this journey, crossing over the River Jordan. But then in verse 4, you see how the Lord says, there shall be a space between you and it. So he's talking about the ark. The Levite's got to carry the ark. About 2,000 cubits by measure, come not near unto it, that ye may know by the way ye must go. And so the ark was to be borne by the Levites, and they were to carry it and go before the people. And so this is something different. Previously, the ark was in the midst of the people, and so it was sort of central amongst the people. But here, no, there's going to be actually not just in front of the people, but quite a distance in front of the people. And there's to be a space between them, 2,000 cubits. By my calculation, that's about 900 metres. And 900 metres in a straight line, that's a fair distance, isn't it, to see something that far off. But there's a reason for that. It wasn't just a few metres ahead. This is a whole nation. And people have estimated how many. Well, maybe 2 million people. And so you've got 2 million people there preparing to go across Jordan. And God says, take the ark and take it out in front, make a space so that everyone can see the ark and it's going before you. And so that space of 900 metres or so, that would have enabled that huge camp of Israel, everyone really, to see that ark in the distance in front of them, descending before them to the flooded River Jordan. And so this, I don't know how wide the Jordan was at that time, but by most accounts, this was the time of year it was in flood, and it was a very wide river at that time. And so, but what's the point? Well, the ark is to go first. What's the ark? It's the presence of God, the visual representation of the presence of God. God was to be first, and everything else was to follow. All the people, all their children, all their livestock, all their possessions, the tabernacle, that was all secondary. God was first, you see. And so in the same way in 2023, if we are to enter the year for God, we must deny ourselves, our wants and our desires, and seek God first in all things. God doesn't come somewhere down the list, even second or third. God comes first. He has to be first. And that's the principle in the Bible, Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? The necessities of life, what we eat, what we wear, all those things. God says, don't go worrying about all those things. The Gentiles, they worry about those things, but you concern yourself with seeking God first. He'll take care of the rest. He'll provide for you. And so see that priority there. It's God first. God first in my day. And what am I turning to when I wake up? What are my first thoughts? It should be God. And if it isn't, we need to make a resolution. So, you know what? There's other things I need to be doing, but you know what? God is going to come first. In that first, those first minutes of the day, God comes first. And so we're to do all for his glory. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so as Colossians 1 says, that Christ is to have preeminence in all things, that is to have first place in all things, and most of all in our hearts and in our lives. And so how are we to enter this, the unknown of this new year? With a reverential priority of spirit, that is putting God first and seeking him first. So we see that first of all. And then secondly, we enter the new year with a resolve to purity of sanctification. And so we come to verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so there was something, they weren't just to just amble across and the ark's going across and the priests are going to stand there and the waters are going to part. We'll go. He said, no, you need to get yourselves ready first by sanctifying yourselves. And they were not to cross that river there, not to go into the new land, not to go into the unknown unless they were sanctified first. To be sanctified is to be set apart from sin and set apart unto God. So it's a separation from and it's a separation unto. That word is closely related to holy and to saint. And you get the idea, it's about purity. And it's about holiness. This is what it is to be sanctified. And that is precisely what God's will for us as believers is. In 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. God's will is that I be separated from sin and from filth and lust and all the uncleanness of this world. I be separated from that and that I be separated unto him and his holiness. God's purpose for every believer is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, God has given us a pattern, a model, an example, and we read about that pattern and model and example in the Gospels, the person of Jesus Christ, and that he is who we are supposed to be like. In Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so God's destiny, God predestinated each believer to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's that process of sanctification that takes place day by day in our lives. And I cease gradually to be what I used to be, that sinful carnal person, and I become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, we need to ask ourselves, am I seeing that in my life? Or am I just remaining the same day after day, year after year? Am I seeing those changes? Am I growing in holiness? Or am I actually going backwards? Is my love for the Lord and is my walk in holiness, is it actually going backwards? We need to do some self-examination and realize, no, God wants us to sanctify ourselves as we enter into this, the unknown. And number five there, God's goal for us is not happiness, but holiness. And, you know, there's this idea, you know, God wants us to be happy. Well, I'm not against happiness, but that's not the main thing that God wants for us. And he wants us to be holy. That's the main thing. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And, you know, I think it's sad, a lot of churches today, which are just about entertainment and making people feel good, they've lost this whole idea that God wants us to be a sanctified people, wants us to be holy. And, you know, I heard, I saw one of these services online. It's one of these contemporary churches, independent Baptist, but they've gone all Hillsong. And at the end of the service, the song leader, whoever he was, he says, well, I hope you all enjoyed yourselves today. Now, we should enjoy ourselves in worshiping God, but is our priority in coming to God's house enjoying myself? Enjoying myself? No, my priority is to worship God and render unto him what is due to his name. And to offer a holy sacrifice unto him. And, you know, I may and hopefully find enjoyment from that. But you know what? I might find I'm grieving too for my sins. And it's not all about enjoyment and happiness. And so we need to just realize, you know, God wants us to be holy. He says, sanctify yourselves. The vessels God uses in his work in this world are not the unclean and the impure, but the sanctified. God is not going to use a dirty vessel. God is holy and he needs holy vessels. And I'll read to you from 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 to 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Do you call yourself a Christian? Then depart from iniquity. And there's, I guarantee you, each one of us has some iniquity in our lives that we need to depart from. None of us are sinful yet. And so that's a command. And then he continues, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet, that is, suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And so who wouldn't want to be used by God? I mean, what a privilege that the creator of the universe would allow creatures such as we are to be used by him for his glory in this world. Well, there's a condition. You need to be sanctified, and so that we can be meet for the master's use. If we're unclean, if we're sinful, if we're defiled, we're not suitable for his use. And so therefore, that means I need to be sanctified. I need to be cleansed of my sin, right with God, and then I can be used by him. While modern-day Christianity, so-called, strives to imitate the world in order to win the world, we are commanded, contrary, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, what is the whole idea of having the worship team and having the drum kit and the electric guitars and having the scantily clad women up the front and doing the entertainment? What's the whole idea of that? To entertain people, to be like the world, so that people will feel comfortable and they feel like it's just another rock concert, just like they went to the night before at the pub, and therefore they get more people in. But what are they winning them to? Are they winning them to Jesus Christ, or are they winning to the flesh and to the world? And so they've got it all wrong, and so we're not going to go down that path. No, we're going to not be conformed to this world. And on New Year's Day especially, believers should not imitate the world in their reveling and lasciviousness, but rather devote it to self-examination, confession of sin, and resolve to walk in holiness in the coming year. And so, you know, well, I don't know if anyone here saw the new year in. Did anyone stay up to midnight? No. So, you know, well, that's probably a good thing, because, you know, if you stay up to midnight, you're a wreck for the Lord's Day, aren't you? So, no, what was the world doing? They're all up at midnight and they're all drinking themselves, to oblivion and watching the fireworks and just involving themselves in all sorts of unspeakable things. And that's what the world does. And the world has long done this. I saw there was on the news about Cameron Corner. You know where Cameron Corner is? Yeah, it's right at the corner of... it's a point of the border of Queensland, New South Wales and South Australia. And so at Cameron Corner, all these people are going to Cameron Corner so they can celebrate the New Year three times. Because you've New South Wales New Year, and then half an hour later it's South Australian New Year, and then half an hour later it's Queensland New Year. And they go from one quarter to another. And all these people, they get to have three New Years all in a row. And you know what? They're not worshipping God. They're not there praying to God or confessing their sin. They're drinking themselves stupid. And they're just celebrating nothing. They're celebrating vanity. And, you know, I thought, well, you know what? Wouldn't it be great if a church went out there and set up a tent and had some gospel meetings for New Year's Eve next year? I don't know, you'd probably get pelted a little bit, but God would defend you. I don't know, yeah, it wouldn't probably be too popular, but at any rate, that's what the world does. And it's been long that way. Pagans have done that for centuries. Way back in the 4th century, John Chrysostom, he was one of the early Christians, discouraged his people from the riotous eating and drinking and sexual excesses of the pagans in Asia Minor. And so it was all, you know, the Christians, and It was a constant thing, as it is today. Christians don't do what the world does, you know, especially on New Year's Eve and everything. Later on, the Puritans were careful to avoid any associations with the pagan aspects of the new year. They even avoided using the name January after the Roman god Janus, instead referring to it as the first month. And so they wanted to, you know, separate from all pagan associations, you know, to even to that degree. And this, to continue about the Puritans, they urged their young people especially to skip the revelry and meditate on the year past and the year to come. They adopted the custom of making resolutions. They vowed to take more care against their besetting sins, make better use of their talents and other divine gifts, and treat others with Christian charity. And following on from the Puritans, in John Wesley's time, in 1740, he originated what was called the Watch Night Service, or Covenant Renewal Service on New Year's Eve, where Christians would meet to sing, pray, confess sins, and make resolutions for the coming year. And so it was like, okay, the world's bringing in the new year the world's way. Well, let's bring in the new year God's way. And it was a solemn time, and it was a time of worship. And I think that's a good thing. Felix Mendelssohn, the composer, he saw the turn of the year as a time to confront the failures of the past year and seek pardon and forgiveness of God for them. This is what Mendelssohn wrote. The way people meet each other and thoughtlessly, jokingly wish each other a happy future, the way they try to get rid of the sadness with laughter and drinking and cannot do it, all this I find absolutely deadly. New Year days are days of atonement, and one should experience them all alone with oneself. And often these people would use the Day of Atonement as, you know, one of the feasts of Israel, a time of affliction of the soul, of fasting and reflection, getting right with God. They'll use that as a pattern for New Year's Day. The Christians would use that. And just one more thing on the how Christians of former years would use the New Year. Daniel Defoe in Robinson Crusoe. Who's familiar with Robinson Crusoe? Anyone? Yeah, wonderful book. And Daniel Defoe was a Baptist. Very evangelical book. But this is this is in Robinson Crusoe, and he brings these thoughts into Robinson's life there on the island. And he relates, I was now come to the unhappy anniversary of my landing. I cast up the notches on my post and found I had been on shore 365 days. I kept this day as a solemn fast, setting it apart for religious exercise, prostrating myself on the ground with the most serious humiliation, confessing my sins to God, acknowledging his righteous judgments upon me, and praying to him to have mercy on me through Jesus Christ. And not having tasted the least refreshment for 12 hours, even till the going down of the sun, I then ate a biscuit cake and a bunch of grapes and went to bed, finishing the day as I began it. And so he puts in that book, you know, which is a work of fiction, he says this is how we ought to be spending the beginning of the new year. At any rate, we do not want to be involved with the worldly revelry. And so what's the point here? When we enter this new year, we want to enter with a resolve to purity of sanctification. Let's do that. Let's make some resolutions and to leave off those sins and to devote ourselves to holiness this year. And then the third is we want to enter the new year ruled by the precepts of the scripture. You go down to verse 9. It says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God." And so he says, come hither. You need to come here. And then this means they need to leave something, leave where they are, and come close to hear the word of God. And so God calls us apart from the temptations of the world, from the busyness of our lives, to commune with him through his word. God is saying, come hither and hear what I have to say to you. And so that we need to really take that command to come hither and to hear the words of the Lord, take it to ourselves. In fact, I was thinking about this and that verse, you know, I think that statement in that verse, we could, you know, you might want to write that out and print it. And so when you know, put it on your bedroom wall or something and see that as a command from God personally to you, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. God is calling me to come to him to hear his words. And so that means like Nathanael perhaps. Remember Nathanael there in John's gospel? And, you know, where was he when the disciples went to find him? He was sitting under a fig tree. And so it doesn't say exactly what he's doing, but it seems he was probably meditating. He was probably studying the scriptures and praying. But the point is, he was away from everyone. He'd come apart and he's under that fig tree. And I think that's a good lesson for us. Like Nathanael, we need to find that place where each day we can have quiet meditation upon the scriptures. It might be difficult. It might mean actually leaving the house and finding a tree or something like that to find that quiet time. But, you know, we need to come hither, as it says there. And then, but not just come hither, but also to hear the words of the Lord your God. You know, God has been gracious to us in providing us a lamp and a light to illuminate the dark path before us. What a wonderful thing. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, the reason we need a lamp and a light is because the path is very dark. As we've been saying the whole time, we're going into the unknown. It's dark to our vision. But God says, here's my word, and it's going to light the way before you. It's going to light like a lamp to your feet just for each step, but it will light even beyond that, a light to the path even further ahead. And so we have this light. We need to make use of it. And so we need to, not just as it says there, hear the words of the Lord your God. It's one thing to hear, but we need to go beyond that. We do well that we take heed, 2 Peter 1 verse 19, but we must not only be hearers, but be doers also. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, there's two men, and he likened these to two different people with two foundations. And the first was one who heard the sayings of mine, he says, and doeth them. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So what does that mean? He not only heard the words of the Lord Jesus, but he did them. That was the rock foundation, the firm foundation. And of course, the house stood against the storm and the winds. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. His house fell flat. But he heard the words of the Lord Jesus. It's not enough. He didn't do them. And so James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's all good for us to learn memory verses and to be able to quote scripture, and that's vital. We should be doing those things. But the question is not how many verses I've memorized, but am I obeying what I know? Am I doing what God says? All right? And so he says, hear these words and go into the promised land with the words of God. The children of Israel would soon enter fierce conflict with those who rejected God's word and worshipped other gods. They were completely foreign to these people. You know, a lot of these other nations in the land, they had a lot of similarities. They worshipped pagan gods, they worshipped nature and all these things. But here is a different people. They're worshipping the one true God, the God who made all these things, and they had different laws, and, you know, they had moral laws and so forth. And so these were very strange people who were coming to the land. And so there was going to be war with these people. As we enter the new year with new experiences and new acquaintances, we must realize that if we go forth with God's word, it will provoke their hostility. Okay? The world is no friend to God and is no friend to this book. They hate this book. They despise what this book says. It's a joke to them and it's an offense to them. And that's why more and more you're seeing people being persecuted, even by governments, for even quoting what the Bible says. We're going to see that more and more. But even amongst people that we meet in our day-to-day business, you're going to find hostility from the ungodly because you obey this book. And I would go so far as to say, if you're not experiencing some opposition and hostility, you ought to check up to see if you're actually being led by this book. All right? Because if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. But you see examples like Joseph, When he went into Egypt, and it wasn't his choice, but he was taken down to Egypt, he went with the words of God. He went taking the word of God, hearkening and obeying the word of God, and he found opposition. In Potiphar's house, he found opposition. When he said, you know what, I will not commit this sin, Potiphar's wife, he was thrown into the dungeon for it. You find Daniel also is an example of that. He went into Babylon, not by his will, but when he went, he took God's laws with him, and he was persecuted for it. And we'll find the same thing happens today. The world hasn't changed. It still hates God, still hates the word of God, and we'll find opposition. Just be prepared for that. But ultimately, God's blessing rests on those who read, hear, and keep the words of the Bible. That's a wonderful blessing in Revelation 1 verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. A blessing, and really a blessing on reading Revelation and obeying Revelation, but really the whole Bible, that blessedness comes. And so we want to enter the new year ruled by the precepts of Scripture. That means we're going to have to put the work in, and we're going to have to read for ourselves, and we're going to have to study the Word. And when we read, we need to be, you know, give our whole attention to it, and not so often. And it happens to me, you know, you read a chapter and you can't think of a single thing you just read. It's just gone. You think, you know, I need to read that again. I was daydreaming while I was reading. And we need to read so we actually understand and we retain that in our hearts and we apply it in our lives. So I printed out some Bible reading plans. Some of your Bibles in the back have a Bible reading plan. You may want to use that or may not. You may just want to count up the number of pages in your Bible and divide it by 365. That's how many pages you need to read each day. But however you do it, just make it a priority to read the Word of God each day of this year, and to memorize as well. And so just some final thoughts. So the Ark of the Covenant was to be really the central thought as they went into that land. It was to go before them. The Ark represents God's presence, his laws, and his covenant. And so as they went in with that Ark, so we should go in with the Ark of God and what it represents. We must enter 2023 dependent on God's presence with us. If we go on our own, we're doomed. But if we go with God, we'll be victorious. And obedient to his word, using his word as our guide, obeying it no matter what the world says, and resting on his covenant promises, claiming those promises to ourselves. Let me quote here from Octavius Winslow. How solemn is the reflection that with a new cycle of time commences, with each traveller to Zion, a new and untrodden path, new events in his history will transpire, new scenes in the panorama of life will unfold, new phases of character will develop, new temptations will assail, new duties will devolve, new trials will be experienced, new sorrows will be felt, new friendships will be formed, and new mercies will be bestowed. How truly may it be said of the pilgrim journeying through the wilderness to his eternal home as he stands upon the threshold of this untried period of his existence, pondering the unknown and uncertain future, you have not travelled this way before. And it's a truth that it still stands today. And so we don't know what's coming. This year may bring many blessings into our lives. And you think of all the good things that might happen. Might be good health and vitality. Might be financial prosperity. It might be new friends. Might be births. Might be marriages. And all the good things that God brings into our lives and all those blessings, we may see them. And we can thank God for those things. But this year may also bring many trials into our lives. It might bring sickness, disease, might bring poverty, might bring fierce enemies and hostility, might bring relationship breakdowns. It may even bring death to our loved ones or even our own death. Who knows if we'll see this year out? Who knows if we will see the next day out? We don't know what a day may bring forth. And so all these things can befall us. The fact is, we do not know. Yet for the Christian whose trust is in God, even the darkest river of death is turned to a blessing. And we can thank God not just for those blessings that we talked about, but also those trials. We can thank God for all those things, and in everything give thanks, because we are not going, as the world goes in blindness and darkness and fear and trepidation. No, we're going in with boldness and courage, and knowing that God is with us and that he will carry us through whatever befalls us. You know, in Scripture, and we understand often rivers are likened to death, and sometimes we liken this crossing of the River Jordan to death. And if we take this as death, you know, this is a great unknown. It's unknown to all of us because none of us have experienced death. But here we have the priests. They go into the River Jordan before the people. And we think of our great high priest who went into that river of death before us. And he went into that dark place of death, but he came through the other side. And he came back from the dead. And he's risen from the dead. And so now when we cross that dark river of death, we know that he's gone before us. And we know that there is resurrection, there's life on the other side, because our forerunner, our high priest, has gone in before us. And so we can take these thoughts and we can say, you know what, God is with us, and God is leading me, and he will bring me through into 2023. And then I've just got a final quote here from Matthew Henry. This is really a resolution, I suppose. Many resolutions we have, and I did bring there some resolutions there which you may want to take home with you and make your own. But here's one from Matthew Henry. I thought it was a good one, and I'll close with this. I do in the beginning of this new year solemnly make a fresh surrender of myself, my whole self, body, soul, and spirit, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, my Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, covenanting and promising, not in any strength of my own, for I am very weak, but in the strength of the grace of Jesus Christ, that I will endeavour this year to stand complete in the will of God. I wonder, can we take that to ourselves and make that our own resolution, our own prayer, as we enter into 2023?